Okay, thank you very much. In the music department. I don't know what was going on, whether it was Wes Tuttle, James Webb, or Herman Maddox. Well, we know it wasn't Herman, so we can cancel that one out. Okay. We'll blame him. All right, let's open God's precious word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll get back and we're going to stay, kind of. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of this prayer is important. Test yourself, see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. This class has become, I guess, what is called in seminary practical theology, living each day as under the Lord. It's not prophecy, and it's not dealing with Jesus Christ, as we're doing on Wednesday night and later on Sunday morning. But this one is how we live each day. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Your word is a light unto our path, Heavenly Father. It opens our eyes to you and to who and what you are, your Son, your Spirit, your Word. And Father, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the truths you would have us to see in your Word, that it may be a reality in our lives. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Now, just for one more time, 1 Corinthians is a phenomenal book. And I've gone through and tried to simplify as much as possible each of the first ten chapters this morning. Now, chapter 1, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. And if you read through it, there are other things involved there. But the heart of the study is Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is the mind of Jesus Christ. To teach us. So what Paul has done, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, how are we going to learn that wisdom? Through the Holy Spirit, who is the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, Jesus Christ, the foundation to living. You build your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Chapter 4, we are servants of Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is the power of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, our bodies are for the Lord. The importance of morality. America has been severely attacked with immorality by Satan. Satan, whether Christians know it or not, understands how important how we function. Our bodies is so important to him. And immorality is the first stage of the breakdown of the whole society. So chapter 6 deals with the Christian body and the importance of morality. Chapter 7, coming off of that, God's design of marriage, which again, Satan is severely attacked today. And in America, really has no, the divine perspective has no place in our society today. And this is true in the judicial system. It's true in the legal area, the police. They've got to uphold it. And it's just amazing. There is just no morality whatsoever in regard to God's design of marriage. And then chapter 8, coming off of all of that, Paul went to the law of love. While things get really out of the plan of God, the believer must love one another. Last night, Judith and I went to see a phenomenal movie. I highly recommend you see Everest. There is no sex. There is no profanity. There is no horrible things in the world. It is an unbelievable movie. If you make your way to see the movie Everest, here's what I hope you will see. This is how Christians are to support one another, the way the mountain climbers support one another. Now, they are in an obvious position where they see it. In the Christian life, we do not see how we need to support one another all the time. We compete. We're jealous. We bite. We gossip. We malign. We slander. All these kind of things. There's no place for that. So I highly recommend you see the movie Everest. And I highly recommend as you watch it that you think that's how Christians should be toward one another. That's how I should be toward husband, wife, friends, church, work, wherever a Christian is. This is how we're to be with one another. It is a phenomenal movie. No, it isn't about God, and I'm sorry. It isn't about Jesus Christ, and I'm sorry. I really am. It's based on a true story of a man here in Dallas. And it just amazes me that God or Christ don't come up. I mean, it would seem to me, if I'm freezing to death, I'd call out to Christ. I'd call out to God. But nobody did, so I don't know if that's just Hollywood leaving it out or whether that's the way man is today. Just the majority of people do not consider him whatsoever. So, but you have the law of love, believers loving one another. And then chapter 9, liberty to glorify Christ. The law of love is toward one another. Liberty is to glorify Jesus Christ. And that brings Paul to chapter 10, where he's going to deal with idolatry. Idolatry is throughout the world today, but the strongest idolatry in the church is the worship of self. What I want. What I want. Not what the Lord wants. What I want. What I want to make me happy. Not what the Lord's going to give me to be happy. I'm not learning to be happy in what he gives. I'm going to be in what I want for my happiness. Now, a simple outline of chapter 10. It lends itself very simply to a simple outline. Verses 1 through 10, Israel's failure connected with idolatry. Israel's failure connected with idolatry. Verses 11 through 15, the Corinthian believers warned concerning idolatry and its repercussions in your life. And then verses 16 through 21, religious principle behind idolatry. So this is going to be our journey. Now, we've already studied. I'm going to say a month ago. Don't tell me it's been 6 months ago. But that's okay. That's okay. A little getting it refreshed in our mind is fine. So verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. For I do not want you to be unaware. Now, this is written to believers. Paul does not want them to be ignorant of pertinent doctrine. Paul desires that they know what is going on in history, in the history of Israel, which is their history, and what they need to understand. This word translated unaware is the word agnoeo, where we get the word agnostic. Get the word agnostic from the word unaware here, and this is one of the worst things that could happen to a believer, is to be ignorant, since we have the Bible in our own language. We have no excuse. A Christian has no excuse today. We have the Bible in our language. We have the internet, which you can get some pretty good teachers if you're looking for good teachers, and all these type of things, and yet ignorance prevails over the Christian church. It is amazing. This is amazing. How many, I forgot, I looked it up one time, a billion, I guess, Roman Catholics, aren't even close to the truth. But how many Protestants are not? It is just amazing. And when you talk about how Calvinism is coming in and on and on and on, we're ignorant. And what the real problem is, most Christians don't care. They do not care. They're content in their ignorance. It's just like we are in politics. Most people do not care that a communist is running for president. Most people do not care that a woman who is responsible for killing of 4 Americans, think how many she can kill if she's president. It's just amazing. We don't care. We just don't care in America anymore. A few people do, but not enough to make an impact. So we have to live our life as unto the Lord. So this is one of the worst things that can happen is to be ignorant of the Bible, since we have the Bible. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, now this refers to the entire Exodus generation, all were saved by the Passover lamb in Egypt. Judaism is related to Christianity. These are the kinds of things we noted and spent a little time on. But when you go back and relate Israel to the church, that's their relationship. They're related. Then it says, we're all under the cloud. Now, the cloud was a grace system of visual guidance. Exodus 13:21. Visual guidance by the cloud. Now, I'm afraid that many Christians today would prefer visual guidance to walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. We would much rather have a cloud that we could follow. From the time we wake up to we go to bed, we'd love to have a little cloud up there that just we can follow the cloud and know that we're in the plan of God. We don't want to live by faith. We don't trust it. We don't have faith. And that's what we're going to study greatly in the next class. But you've got to trust. But they were walking by sight, and this was God's grace provision for the entire encampment of Israel, that they would have a visual as to the guidance by the Holy Spirit. And instead of the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus Christ himself that was guiding them. Now, this brings us to a little discussion, not a long one, on the types of the will of God. There are three types of the will of God: the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, and the overruling will of God. But I'm going to deal with the categories of divine guidance. And the categories are: 1, geographical, being where he desires us to be. But people, I got to give you a warning. Being where God wants you to be is only part of the will of God. I think many believers are where God would have them be, but they're making a mess of their lives. They're not content in their lives with him. Unfortunately today, especially many believers, are not where God wants them to be. I think a lot are. I think a lot are not where God wants them to be. They're where they want to be. It's so beautiful here. The opportunity of making money is here. The ocean is here. The mountains are here. The sunset is here. Beautiful women are here. Money is here. And on and on and on. Not where God wants you to be. God has a place for us to be, and you've got to be where God wants you to be. Now, along with the geographical will of God is, what are you doing? We call this the operational will of God. What does God want me to do? Again, many believers are doing what God wants them to do, but they're miserable. People, you've got to learn happiness is from the Lord. There are a lot of people, if they really thought, I'm not really happy in what I'm doing. Not really happy. Now, I think it's wonderful if you have a job that you just love. I have a job I love. I am so thankful for my job. I get to escape from the world in the Word of God and just spend hours studying. I don't have to worry about the dogs. My wife can deal with that. I don't have to worry about the things going on in the house. My wife can do that. I'm so thankful and so happy. But people, happiness is not in what we're doing. Happiness is in what God gives us, and learning to be content in whatever state you're in. That is the happiness that God has in set. Now, so we have, where does God want me to be? What does God want me to be doing? And you can have both of those right, but fail on the third one, the mindset of the will of God. What does God want me to think? We saw last Sunday morning, I've gotten some good response from last Sunday morning study. We saw fixing your eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12. Then we went to Isaiah 27, a mind stayed on him. And then in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above, growing in the knowledge of Christ, keeping your mind on Him. That's the mindset. If you get your mind on the things of the world, once again, you'll be like Peter. As long as Peter kept his eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, he did the impossible. He walked on water. The moment he started sensing there's waves around him, and he looked around, he thought, you know what? I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be walking on water. And sure enough, he wasn't. He went down that quickly. The moment he got his thinking and his eyes off of the Lord and on the waves. People, we've got to fix our eyes on Him. Mind stayed on Him, He will give Him perfect peace. But you've got to keep your mind stayed on Him. And then the Colossians passage, keep your mind set on the things above, not on the things of this earth. The things of this earth will die away. One of the most interesting things, I told you one aspect of Everest. Another aspect that you walk out and you think, it is amazing how people become obsessed with something on this earth. It just amazed me. Life, family, physical bodies. Nothing compared. I've got to climb this mountain. I don't care what I lose. I don't care if I lose my wife, my marriage, my health, my life. I'm going to climb it. People, it's just amazing the things on this earth, how they can get in the way of the plan of God. That is so obvious, but people do it every day. And so many other areas other than just a mountain out there. We've got to keep our eyes stayed on Him and on the things that are above, not the things of this earth. The things of this earth be gone. You and I will be here for all eternity. So, now, continuing the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, and all pass through the sea. Okay, what is this? We saw this is the deliverance by God. We saw the visual guidance, the cloud. Now we're seeing the deliverance by God. And if you follow the cloud, you follow Jesus Christ, you will experience His deliverance. This is the faithfulness of God. And people, you and I have the same faithfulness of God when we follow the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. This entire generation that came out of Egypt was delivered by God. But I want to tell you something. In the church age, we can also trust the faithfulness of God. Let me read to you. We won't turn there. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? People, we have the same promises that they did. Just got to walk and trust Him. This brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, which we also got into last month. Okay. Just bear with me on the last month. Okay. And all were baptized, identified, that's what baptism means, identified, into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Identified with Moses' baptism means to be identified with the only ones who got across the Red Sea were the ones who did not get across were the Egyptians. They did not get across. All the Israelites got across. This baptism of Moses is a real baptism. The only one walking by faith was Moses, and they followed him walking by faith. Now the cloud. The cloud to Moses in the cloud in the sea. I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 12 for this one. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. The cloud is Jesus Christ Himself. Exodus 12:21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar. No? Exodus 12:21, the Lord was not going before them in a cloud? Well, He was. Maybe not in 12:21, but He was. All right. 13:21? Does that say the Lord was going before them? Yeah. Okay. So my computer did it again. You know, I'm going to have to get Tyson over there to work on that computer because it messes up all the time. All right. 13:21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way. They were led by the Lord himself. And in a pillar of fire, he was also in the pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and night. Now, this is what the disciples were used to. But Jesus Christ said, I'm going away. I'm going to send you another one like me, but don't look for a human being. Look for the Spirit, and he will be with you always. He will not leave you. I'm leaving you, but he will not leave you. But he will guide you. Just as you followed me, you follow him. Just as you trusted me, you trust him. And that's where we live today. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Verse 3, divine provision. God always provides along the way of life. And all, that's all these Israelites, ate the same spiritual food. Okay, that spiritual food is manna. Now, people, there is so much we could learn from the divine provision of manna. We could spend another couple of hours on the study of manna. But let's just note a few things significant to our study at this point. Now, point one. First and foremost, manna is a type of Christ. Manna is a type of Christ. Now, if we took the time to study Exodus 16, but I want us to turn to John chapter 6. John 6, where he talks about the manna. John 6, and let's read 47 through 51. 47, truly, truly, I, Jesus Christ, say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, there's just so many strings that flow together in the Word of God. We're getting ready to come upon Christmas. Yeah, it's coming. Get ready. Go out and buy things on sale. Don't get yourself in debt and worry about it January, February, and March. But one of the interesting things is you shall find him lying in a manger. What's a manger? A manger is a feeding trough for cattle. It's a feeding trough. Jesus Christ is laid in the feeding trough of the world for the world to feed off of, to eat off of him and live forever. And therefore, verse 51, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, that's of Jesus Christ, he shall live forever. And the bread also, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. So how do we eat of him? Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. You're partaking of that person that's in the manger, in the feeding trough, and you shall have eternal life. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10. So point one, manna is a type of Christ, and this is found in John 6, 47 through 51. Now let's go to point two. Manna tasted good to some, but bad to others. This is important. A lot of people don't know the word of this. Manna tasted good to some and bad to others. So it is with Jesus Christ. To some, Jesus Christ is life. To others, he intrudes on their own flesh desires. Look at Numbers 21. Numbers chapter 21. This is just amazing. Numbers 21. The people, Exodus generation, those delivered out of Egypt by the Passover lamb, those delivered across the Red Sea by the grace of God, spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you, God and Moses, brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now watch. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. There is no food, but we loathe the food we have. That's the manna. They loathed it. People, please understand that in an immoral, anti-God society we live in today, multitudes loathe Jesus Christ. They cannot stand to even see the Ten Commandments. It reminds them of Christ. They cannot stand to see a nativity scene. It reminds them of Jesus Christ. They cannot stand to see a Bible. It reminds them of Jesus Christ. Get rid of the Ten Commandments. Get rid of the nativity scene. Get rid of the Bible. And they loathe Christians who stand for Christ and what Christ teaches. Get rid of the Christians. That's where we're living. That's where we're headed. And I want you to understand why. You and I are the enemy. You and I are the light that turns on to what's going on. Walk into a dark room, turn on the light, and see all the horrible things going on. That's what you and I. Turn off that light. Get rid of that light. You and I are the light of the world. Get rid of it. We've got to get rid of that light. That's the decision of the world and their anti-Christ. They loathe Jesus Christ. I don't know how they could do that, but they do. They loathe our Lord. They loathe the one who died on a cross for them. They loathe the one who offers them the only way of eternal life. They loathe him. So be aware of that. Please be aware of where we live today. Don't be shocked or surprised. Just understand the unbelieving world loathes Jesus Christ. Why? Because he sheds light on their perversion, their abomination, their sin. This is what they cannot stand. So they have to get rid of it. Point three. Now, I don't know if you know this. Manna spoiled if kept overnight. Manna spoiled if kept overnight. But it kept forever in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of our position in Christ and our fellowship with him. Before I married, I used to tell people popcorn is manna. It's a bachelor's manna. And that's what I always had in my kitchen, popcorn. Because that's the manna. Never got tired of it. I'm one of those people, but I can honestly think, I would hope, that if I were there, I'd love manna. Oh, man, this is great. You don't have to cook. Don't have to clean up. Don't have to do anything. Just go out and pick it up and eat it. That's a good deal. Don't even have to pop it in a microwave. Just eat it. See? So, this is the deal. Manna spoiled if kept overnight, but it would kept forever in the Ark of the Covenant. And I might add, just for your knowledge, it also kept overnight on the Sabbath because you couldn't pick it up on the Sabbath. So they would pick it up Friday for the Sabbath. Not only for Friday, but for the Sabbath. And it kept, just a mysterious thing. But if you picked it up on Monday, Tuesday would be no good. Picked it up on Tuesday and thought you'd eat it, put it under your pillow. Well, I'll just eat some in the morning for breakfast real quick. That way I won't have to get up and get outside. It's gone. It's melted away. It's just no good. So that's the way God's provision is. It's miraculous. Point four. Now, this is important. Manna, which spoiled, is a picture of yesterday's victories in our Christian life, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. These past victories or successes, if not put away, turn into pride, arrogance, and boasting. Like manna, our spiritual victories and successes must be new each day. You cannot say, boy, yesterday I really did good. Don't ever get into that, because you don't know the storms that tomorrow will bring. So this is a very important point, is that manna spoil, which spoiled, is a picture of yesterday's victories in Christ or in the Holy Spirit. These past victories or successes, if not put away, turns into pride, arrogance, and boasting. Like manna, our spiritual victories and successes must be new each day. And since we don't live in the age of Israel, you don't even get a pass on Saturday. It's got to be new on Saturday. Okay? Now, point five. Another interesting lesson from manna. Manna melted or it did not melt. Manna melted or it did not melt. Ungathered manna melted by the sun. Manna in the tent kept through the day and did not spoil. This is a beautiful picture for us that the Word of God must be inside our souls, our minds. Remember, battles in the mind. Doctrine or biblical truth left in the Bible is of no value to you. Truth in the Word of God that's in the Bible, no value to you. It's got to be in your soul for it to be of value. And finally, point six. Manna was provided for all believers, carnal or spiritual. The Word of God is provided for everyone. It is up to you if you're going to take advantage of the Word of God. It's up to you. That's the grace of God. It was there for the unbelievers, or the carnal, or the saved, or the spiritual. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Verse 3, divine provision. Verse 4, water. Water. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. People, the study of water is very important throughout the entire Word of God. There's just certain things that God created with the plan to use those. Light and darkness. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Beginning of time. Water. The water of the Word. Water of the Spirit. So, water is very important. And it's important to the study of this generation. Very important. Now, we're briefly going to look at three tests of water of the Israelites. Three tests of water of the Israelites. Verse 4 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, we're going to look at three tests of water. Each one of the tests is a test of faith. Faith. Do you trust Him? People, it's so easy to say God is in control. But what does that mean to you? God is in control, and therefore I'm mad at Him for the way He's handling things? God is in control, and I find comfort and peace in that. What do you mean when you say it? And if you're saying it for comfort, do you mean it? Do you really mean His being in control gives you comfort? That's going to be up to you and how you live. And we're going to look at three tests of water. What do you do when you come to the test of faith in life? And that is what the Christian life is. Christian life is a life of test of faith. So let's know three of them. The first one we've already studied. One, the first test, too much water. Too much water. Exodus 14, water of the Red Sea. Water is a barrier, which God parted so they could all cross, which we've studied. Too much water. We'll never get across this. God performed a miracle, and they got across. The second test, the wrong kind of water. First test, too much water, and now this one, bitter water. Bitter water. Exodus 15. And what is so pitiful is that this test, which they failed, comes right after a great song written by Moses in Exodus 15, 1 through 21. Much of the Bible is written to be sung. In fact, someone has calculated, I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm not going to argue one way or the other, but they've come up with 185 songs in the Bible. 185. Now, songs, music, is beautiful. But people, if it's just an emotional escape for you, it's of little value. It's of little value. But if it's as doctrinal celebration, it's wonderful. There are people who get involved in music, the moment they get through singing, they fall apart. It was just an emotional escape. There are other people who can get into music, a song, a hymn, whatever, in our day and time. And when they're through, there's peace. Because of the doctrine they just sang about. The doctrine they just thought about. So it's up to you what you do with music. It's up to you what you do with song. It is very beautiful, and it is designed by God, whether it's 185 more or less songs in the Bible. The Bible is written, a great deal of it, to be sung to. Now, what I want to do, for reason of what we're studying, let's look at the song of Moses, the first song in the Bible, Exodus 15. So let's look at Exodus 15. This is the first song of the Bible. And I'll tell you something else. It's the last song in the Bible in Revelation 15:3. So it's the first and the last song of the Bible. Okay, Exodus 15. And let's just read through now. The song written by Moses of the deliverance by God. Then, Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Do you understand what that's about? It's the Egyptian army. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God. I will extol him. People's songs are very beautiful. I truly, honestly believe that one of our granddaughters could make an A+ in physics if every class could be given to her in a song. We turn on the radio going, and I don't care. She changes the channel. She knows exactly what's being sung immediately. And I'm sure I did the same thing when I was a teenager. But it's just amazing. But people, let me tell you something. Music can be used to destroy. Music can be used to corrupt an entire generation of young people. Music, you have to be very careful with it. It is beautiful. And I'm talking about even Christian music. Christian music can be beautiful. Christian music can be destructive. It all depends on who's doing it and why. Okay, verse 3. Verse 2, let's pick it up. The Lord is my strength, and he's my song. He has become my deliverance. This is my God. I will praise him. my father's God, I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps, that's another word for the waters, you recall, the deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic and in power. Now, if you can, understand when you see the right hand of the Lord, that's the cross. That's the work of Christ. The right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow them who rise up against thee. Should have taught many people a lesson. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. It's almost like what we're reading when we read Matthew 24:25. What's going to happen when he comes back? What's he going to do with the enemies of Israel around Jerusalem? Verse 8. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap on each side of them. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. Remember, Israel left Egypt with a great amount of wealth. A great amount of Egyptian wealth. So he wants all that wealth back. Continuing verse 9. My desire shall be gratified against them. The desire of the wicked. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. In thy love, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed the day of the Passover in Egypt. In thy strength, thou hast guided them to the holy habitation. This is Jesus Christ guiding them. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the show of God's strength. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over, O Lord, until thy people pass over whom thou hast purchased with the work of Christ on the cross. Thou wilt bring them, plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, Zion, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and forever. Okay, now, I want you to do, we're getting ready to come to the test of water. But I want you to note something going on. Let's look at verse 19 and following. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Now, here's what I want you to get. Get ready, because I can tell you, I'm going to just jump ahead and let you know something. They're getting ready to come to the second test. The first test, too much water, the Red Sea. Now they're coming to the next test, the wrong kind of water. And they're going to fail. But I want you to see what happens just before they fail. Look at verse 20. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider has he hurled into the sea." Amen and amen. They're dancing in the street. They're playing their instruments, all to no avail. Watch. Verse 22. We now come to the test of the wrong kind of water. Then, after the praise of this great song, praising God, Moses led Israel, and who's leading Moses is the Lord, from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now, the word Shur, and the names are very important at this point, because they were named due to their terrain. The name Shur means meandering, going round about. Now, let me just tell you, this brings us to an important principle of divine guidance. Remember, Jesus Christ is leading them. Now, for some people, meandering is a real test. They're just seeming to be meandering about, and they don't like that. They want to get on with what things are about. I'm sorry, but there are other people, this is idea. They just love to meander. And when God's leading them this way, they're perfectly content, just meandering in the plan of God. So it's going to be a little bit for both in this idea. Okay, now comes the key. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of meandering, and they went about 3 days in the wilderness, 3 days, the work of Christ on the cross, and found no water. The test begins. The test begins. People, the principle here, there's nothing in the wilderness for us. There's nothing on this earth for us. I'm sorry. There is nothing. We can even count family, friends, all these things. These are all of the earth. Things of this earth offer us nothing. It's the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is where you'll find your contentment. This is where you'll find your happiness, in the things that are of God. So there is nothing in the wilderness on earth to bring us happiness. They found no water. That is, there is nothing in the world for believers. Therefore, set your eyes on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, let's get the picture. They walked for 3 days, meandering about. They found no water. But look what happens when they do find water. This is beautiful. First of all, they wander around for 3 days. I love a joke I once heard. Do you know why the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? No, why? Because men hate to ask for directions. And so Moses was just meandering around. But be that as it may, they wandered around for 3 days and they found no water. Okay, got that. Now, let's look what happens when they find water. When they came to Marah, okay, this is a place of bitterness, place of grief, place of misfortune. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, bitterness. Now, this gets a little more urgent in divine guidance. He leads us to a place of bitterness. Remember 12:1, Hebrews 12:1? The race that is set before you? What if that race set before you leads you to a place of bitterness? What are you going to do when he brings you to this place of bitterness? Of course, it is wonderful when he leads beside the still waters of Psalm 23 and the green pastures. That's what we all love. But please be aware, sometimes he brings us to the place of bitterness. All right. Now, question. Why? Why does God lead believers to a place of bitterness in our lives. Why does he do that? Well, first of all, people, he does this so that we can learn about ourselves. Do we truly trust him? Are we ready to trust him in all circumstances? Or if he doesn't lead to our pleasing, we get upset and angry and fall apart. See? So first of all, it's for us so that we can learn about ourselves. Secondly, he leads us to the place of bitterness to show us of his miraculous deliverance, how he can deliver even in the most bitter places. So you think of the things on earth will bring happiness. And this is what a lot of people do. If I had this, if I had that, if I was this, if I was that, if I wasn't married, if I was married, and on and on and on. Only to find out it's bitterness. It's not what God had planned for you. You've got to be where God wants you to be. So let's look at verse 24. So, what happens when they wander 3 days, meander 3 days in the wilderness? No water. And then they find water, and it's bitter. So what do? So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Here we go. Complaining, no faith in God. They're grumbling. Some of you aren't going to believe this, agree to this. Don't deceive yourself. When you grumble at Moses, when you grumble at people, you're actually grumbling at God. God is the one who brought you to this place. When people grumble at circumstances in their life, you're grumbling at God. And don't be in denial about this. You may like to claim you're grumbling at people, but in truth, you're grumbling at God. God's in control. And you know that. So in effect, you're grumbling at God by grumbling at these people. So, well, I'm really not grumbling at God. Oh, yes, we are. Yes, we are. They have forgotten. They have forgotten all that God has already done for them. In Egypt, the Passover lamb, at the Red Sea. And they have forgotten something else very important. And you don't want to forget this. They were led by Jesus Christ to this place. Remember that? That cloud led them to the place of bitterness. So I got two things there. One, all that God has done for them. Two, God led them there. And they forgot that. That's not in their game plan. So this is not for Israel alone. This is for us to also learn. Now, question. What should they have done? What should they have done? There they were, meandering for 3 days, no water. They finally find water, and it's bitter. So what should they have done? People, they should have done exactly what Moses does. Look what Moses does in verse 25. This is what they should have done. Gone to the Lord in prayer. Then he, Moses, cried out to the Lord. Once again, we have the answer. Why does God bring us to the place of bitterness? So that we'll come close to him. So that we'll come close to him. If everything is sweet, you don't come close to him. Place of bitterness, you grab hold of him. I can't even walk without you holding my hand. He's got to be that close to me. I'm in bitterness. I'm in darkness. I don't know what's going on. I need you every minute. So this is another reason to draw us to the Lord. But unfortunately, most of us start out by complaining to him. Now, I've got just a few minutes. I don't want to set this for next week. I want to cover it now. So let's look at Psalm 107. I want to show you a most beautiful psalm. Now, I recommend you follow what we're doing here. And then on some snowy, icy night or day, pull this out and read it, the whole thing. What we're going to look at, I want you to see something remarkable here. I want you to see something absolutely remarkable. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 107. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Look at verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. Look at verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them to these places that they would come to Him. People, we can get so far away from Him when everything's going fine. We're happy at work. We're happy in our marriage. We're happy in life. We're happy, happy, happy. We no longer need Him. But boy, when we start hurting, we run to Him. We cry out to Him. Now, they cried out to the Lord. Now I want you to notice each of the circumstances as is occurring. Let's go back to verse 6. I'm going to do this quickly, but you can take your time and have fun with this. Verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. Isn't that beautiful? Look at verse 13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. Look at verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. Look at verse 28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. This is just absolutely beautiful in showing why we're taken to the place of bitterness, so that we can see the marvels of God. Watch the deliverance of God. What happens when He brings us to the place of bitterness? Watch Him turn it into sweetness for us. And only He can do it. Now in closing, let's go back. Let's look at 6 through 8. Psalm 107, 6 through 8. Let's start at verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness. There it is. Place on earth. In a desert region. They did not find a way to the inhabited city for food. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Now look at verse 8. What is our response? Let them give thanks to the Lord for His love, for His wonders to the sons of men. Now let's go to verse 12. Therefore, He humbled their heart. Well, let's read verse 11. Because they have rebelled against the words of God, against doctrine, and spurned the counsel of the Most High, the Word of God. Therefore, verse 12, He humbled them. He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them, delivered them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Response, let them give thanks to the Lord for His love. What did we study in our study in 1 Thessalonians? Give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. Now, let's go to verse 17. Fools, because of their rebellious ways, rebelling against the plan of God and the way of God, and because of their iniquities were inflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, the manna, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then at that point, they cried out to the Lord. Let's give it our last, this is our last opportunity. Last thing to do is go to the Lord. You ever made Him your last decision? You tried the banks, you tried this, you tried that, you tried alcohol, you tried all these things. Well, let me give God a shot. See? On the way to the divorce court, let's give God a shot. Let's see what God can do. Well, let's see what God does. So, verse 19, they cried out to the Lord. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He sent them, sent His word. Look at it. Doctrine to heal them. They're healed by the word of God and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Now let's go down to 27. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. I love that. At wit's end. You ever heard that expression? It's from the Bible. From the Bible. It's not a southern saying. It's from the Bible. They were at their wit's end. Then they cried out to the Lord. Well, we tried everything else. We're at our wit's end. Let's give him a shot. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still in their lives, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let us give thanks to the Lord for his love and for the wonders to the sons of men. May God add his blessing to the word of God. But please remember, in your own lives, in the lives of people you know, if he leads you to a bitter water, he might be wanting to pull you close to him. He might be wanting you to have nothing else but him in your soul, in your mind, in your thoughts, just you and him. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the word of God. I don't know if we'll ever get out of 1 Corinthians 10, but we're having a wonderful journey. We're having a wonderful experience seeing so many things. Father, I pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning, use these truths to enlighten us, to guide us, to always give thanks, even for the bitter water. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.